Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. You can find that in your pew Bible on page 953. If you don't have a Bible at home, then take the one in front of you. Take it home, mark it up, read it, keep it for yourself. So this morning, my wife asked me, she's like, is it okay if for the second week in a row I wear my Houston Astros necklace? And I said, based on the number of Jacksonville Jaguars jerseys we see every week, and University of Florida and FSU shirts, I think she's all right. I appreciate that we represent our teams well in worship. So this morning, we are wrapping up our sermon series on Philippians. I hope that you've been able to get a little more time spent and thought in this book that is such a wonderful book. If you've missed any of the series, all the sermons are available online on our website. You can play those back anytime. A few years ago, I got interested in the subject of how do churches gain momentum? How do churches gain forward progress where there's a sense that we are moving and going somewhere? Now, I love the fall, and it has nothing to do with pumpkin spice, but what does it have to do with? Fall is what? Football season. It's football season. Some of you know this, a lot of you don't. I was a football coach before we had kids. I love sports. I particularly love football. So in football, momentum is important. There are two types of momentum. There's physical momentum, there's emotional momentum. So if a ball carrier is trying to run the ball into the end zone or for a first down, they need to generate momentum. They need to keep those legs driving, stay low, and the defender is trying to stop that momentum. That's physical momentum. But then there's also emotional momentum. We sense that as the crowd of fans in the stands, and we try to create it. Have you ever been in a stadium where the atmosphere was electric? It was so loud that your ears were buzzing for the next several hours because of all the noise, all the claps, all the cheers, all of it. And that momentum in the crowd, it makes a difference. We are willing our team forward. When we're in the stands yelling, we truly think we are intimidating the other team. We are in the football church, and it doesn't matter if you're on the front pew in the stadium or you're in the back pew of the nosebleed section. We all have a part to play in it, and so we are that angry mob supporting our team, intimidating the opponent, disrupting their communication. We are trying to create momentum for our team. So what does momentum look like in a church? Well, a sanctuary is not a football stadium, although it would be fun where we all brought foam fingers and face paint sometime for a Sunday. But this isn't a football stadium, so what does momentum look like in a church? It's an awkward question to ask because momentum in a church isn't something you can simply manufacture. The Christian life is not something that follows a simple formula. Perhaps what makes us think of momentum in the Christian life is that feeling that we have when we lose it. Many of us can think of seasons in our life when we feel like we're stuck and we could really use some positive momentum. The image in my mind that comes is that of having my truck stuck in the mud. No matter how hard you try to get it out, no matter how fast you spin those tires, they just keep spinning and going nowhere. So that's maximum effort, zero momentum. That's a very frustrating place to be in life. It's hard to gain momentum as a church. It's hard to gain it in our personal lives when we feel like we're in a spiritual desert. Have you ever heard that phrase or used that phrase before? When we feel like we're not growing, we've plateaued, when our experiences feel like they've overwhelmed us and we can't seem to get above them. So it's hard to gain it in our spiritual life, but also as a corporate body. Especially after two or three years of craziness, of stopping church and then resuming church, an unexpected transition after transition, every church has had to go through some of the most difficult times in their entire history in these last few years. Some aspects have looked the same. COVID, masks, politics. Others have looked different. Leadership changes, people leaving the church, financial crises, and the list goes on and on. So, how do we build momentum as a church? In my search for an answer to this question, I came across an article in Outreach Magazine, and in it, the author shares how he also struggled with this until a friend who's a nuclear engineer helped him understand, and this is what he did. He wrote on a whiteboard the equation for momentum. Momentum equals mass times velocity. So bear with me for a second. Velocity is speed with direction. So momentum is mass times speed with direction. Speed is distance per unit of time. Distance is number of steps, the size of each step. As Christians, our direction is what? Jesus. To be close to Jesus, to be like Jesus. So the way we as a church gain momentum is by taking a step toward Jesus. Now, if you take one step a year, that's very slow momentum. If you take one step per month, well, it's picking up a little bit. But if we take one step towards Jesus every week, then we're really moving somewhere. So here's the idea. If every person in our church, the mass, takes one step per week, our speed, toward Jesus, our direction, then we are beginning to create unbelievable momentum. And I love that idea. If each of us takes a step toward Jesus each week, then collectively together as we're doing that, we are beginning to create and build incredible momentum. And so our passage this morning is the conclusion to Paul's letter to the Philippians. So we're going to read this passage and then connect it back to this idea of creating momentum in the church and in our spiritual lives. So follow along in your Bibles or on the screen as I read the passage aloud. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned for me, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So if you've read through the book of Philippians a few times, then you've noticed there are words and phrases that are repeated. And whenever there are words or phrases repeated, we need to pay attention to those. Last week, we looked at a couple of those. One of them was joy. Paul talks about joy 14 times in this short book. Agreement or unity, he talks about 11 times in this short book. But the one phrase that really captures the whole book is the phrase, in Christ, or in the Lord. It's used 17 times in these four chapters. It literally means to be under the controlling influence of Christ. And so Paul anchors all of the Christian life in one's relationship with Christ. He speaks of his hope being in the Lord. He tells them to rejoice in the Lord three times in the letter. Last week, when he addressed conflict, he said for them to agree in the Lord. He tells us to have the same mindset as the Lord. He says our hearts and minds are guarded in Christ Jesus, and we are told in the face of all sorts of challenges and conflict to stand firm in the Lord. Every aspect of their life is to be in the Lord. So there's a particular shape to the book of Philippians. You can either look at it as a mountain or as a valley, whichever works for you. If you're viewing it as a mountain, well, the mountain peak around which everything else is built is that passage in chapter 2 about Christ. Have the same mind in you that was in him. That is the pinnacle of the book. Everything else in the book only makes sense as it relates to that peak in the book. Now, if we take the opposite analogy of a valley, well, the valley that runs down, the mountains run down into the valley, and there's this rushing river. Well, that rushing river is Christ. Everything in the book goes down into that rushing river and is joined together in life in Christ. Our joy, our unity, our fellowship, our difficulties, the good, the bad, the ugly, the conflicts, the unity, the circumstances, everything ends up as a part of that life in Christ. The letter, it doesn't make sense without this simple but profound phrase, to be in Christ, to be in the Lord, everything we do. So in our passage this morning, we see two key facets of this life in Christ. We're going to look at both of them. First, Paul shares what he calls the secret of contentment. Second, the importance of fellowship in the church. So let's look at these. First, in verse 12, we have probably the most famous passages in Scripture. He says, I have learned the secret of being content. Anytime I hear that, I am ready to write somebody off. It sounds like the title of some cheesy self-help book, to learn what the secret of contentment is. All you have to do is follow these easy steps. When we think about contentment, one definition I found was this. It's an emotional state of satisfaction. Being at ease with one's situation, body and mind. A state of having accepted one's situation. A mild and tentative form of happiness. It's connected with satisfaction, serenity, gladness. So our culture has answers for us in this quest for contentment. Some of them, in my opinion, seem either silly or shallow or both. Here are some of the ones I found. Advice like live in the moment, feel a sense of purpose, build self-trust, be your best friend. So a lot of these answers that the world gives have something in common, and that's that they depend on me. They depend on the individual. Contentment is something that I have to produce and I control, either by changing my situation or, quite frankly, detaching myself from the situation. But for Christians, for us, contentment is not self-help. Contentment is not summoning the strength from within and we'll discover fulfillment and satisfaction. It's not building self-trust. It's not being our best friend. It's not creating the self-sufficiency. It's also not circumstantial. It's not about living in the moment. It's not about accepting things you can't change or resigning ourselves to circumstances that we can't change. Nor is it just an attitude of being grateful. Or one piece of advice, identify what ideals you have that you keep comparing yourself to and let them go. Just let them go. All of those in some way are dependent on me and what I can or cannot do for myself. But if we want to be content, truly content, we need something or someone who is greater than me and my set of circumstances. So in walks Paul with his secret in Philippians 4:13, the most famous verse in Scripture. We love this. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So culturally, we love to take this verse on as this biblical battle cry. Whenever things are going to be difficult or when we're about to take on a major exploit, we see it in our sports world, on signs and t-shirts, when we try to ace our SATs or deliver a great presentation, perhaps even attempting a zip line on our vacation in Costa Rica. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We love this verse. It is this spiritual steroid shot for the fearless faithful. It's our battle cry verse to achieve victory. But let's keep reading it in its context. So Paul says this, verse 11. He says, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So its context paints a different picture for us. Paul is not trying to bend the jail cell bars with supernatural strength or bust out of the prison walls. Like, I can just envision Kool-Aid Man, Paul converting into Kool-Aid Man and busting through the walls. No, he is simply trusting God and seeking to be faithful where God has placed him. So the message frames this verse like this. Whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything in the one who makes me who I am. So the strength that God is giving Paul is contentment. But not just any contentment, it is a tenacious contentment. It's like being a tree whose roots run so deep into the ground that when those hurricane winds come, they don't knock it over, but the tree survives and will thrive again. Now, if there was anyone in the early church who was a celebrity missionary, it would definitely be Paul, but his life was hardly glamorous or easy. Here's how he describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this, 5 times I have been whipped, 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hungry, thirsty, without food, cold, and naked. Hardly an easy life. He's not writing this letter from his yacht in the Mediterranean, right? He's writing it from his prison cell. In fact, he wrote 4 of his letters from a prison cell, yet he can still talk about joy, peace, and contentment. People seem to think that as Christians, we are supposed to be exempt from pain or loss or tragedy or risk, but you and I both know that is simply not true. We are not snake oil salesmen. We don't have a magic formula to make trouble go away. The sun shines and the rain showers, the same for the wicked as for the righteous. However, there is this incredible truth in the Christian experience that Paul illustrates, and I've already seen some of you illustrate in your lives in just the few months that we've been here, that no matter what the circumstance, no matter the circumstance, we can still find satisfaction, contentment, peace, and rest in Christ and in his presence with us. We experience it in the joy of success and abundance, and it cannot be taken away by anything. Not by a virus threatening our health, not by cancer, not by a hurricane, not by inflation or famine or anything else. And here's why. Because our contentment and our satisfaction have nothing to do with our circumstances. They have nothing to do with our circumstances and have nothing to do with the confidence that I have in myself or in my abilities, or in my stuff and my resources, but it has everything to do with my confidence and trust in Jesus, my Savior. That he loves us, that he's faithful to us, that he is with us through every season of life, no matter what. Now, if you recall in Philippians 3, Paul rattles off this list of accomplishments he has, but then he follows it up with this. He says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I consider them rubbish, trash, garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So if we want momentum in our church, if we want momentum in our personal walks with the Lord, then we need to share the same passion of Paul, this pursuit to know Christ and to be found in him. Therein lies true contentment, true satisfaction. It's to be found in the Lord, in Christ. And so that step to gain momentum in our life is to take a step toward Jesus, to take a step deeper into life in him. So that's the first part of this passage. Here's the second part I want us to consider. And it's about the importance of Christian fellowship. Put another way, it's about the impact that we have on each other's walk with Christ. So let me take a minute to remind us about the beginning of the church in Philippi and the purpose of the letter. I think it'll help make some of his personal remarks make more sense. So if you remember back to the first sermon in September, Paul didn't plan on going to Philippi to plant a church. He was planning on traveling throughout Turkey, but Jesus wanted Paul in Philippi because there were people in Philippi who needed to hear the gospel, and so Jesus was going to get him there no matter what. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 16. So there we read about this first church that we know of that was planted in Europe. So do you remember the first three converts of this miraculous church? So the first is Lydia, the Asian businesswoman from Turkey. She sold luxurious purple dyes. The second is the Greek slave girl who was demon-possessed, and she was used to make money for her owners as a fortune teller. And then third, the Roman prison guard who was supervising the jail cell when the earthquake broke Paul's chains and opened his cell doors. He was a retired Roman soldier. So those three converts, they could not have been any more different. One wealthy, one blue collar, one poor. One a business owner, one a slave, one a jailer, a retired soldier. One Asian, one Greek, one Roman. They had different accents, different socioeconomic statuses, different living accommodations, and likely they had very different political interests. Were it not for Christ, they would have nothing in common. But because of Christ, they are now brothers and sisters, which transcend all of those other differences. So after leaving Philippi, Paul traveled deeper into Greece, planting churches in Thessalonica, Athens, and Corinth. And as he traveled, this brand new church in Philippi would send him support to make sure he was okay along the way. So our letter is written about 12 years later. Paul is in jail. He's awaiting his sentence. And they have sent a financial gift to support and encourage him with one of their own missionaries, Epaphroditus. So this letter is essentially a thank you letter written from one friend to a group of friends to express gratitude for them and their gift and also encourage them in their own challenges that they are facing. And I love Paul's relationship with the Philippians because it's such a beautiful example of what the church is. This relationship he had with them, where he was generous with them, they were generous back to him. As I said last week, one of the reasons I love the church is because it's the only place where we receive encouragement in our walk with Christ, where we are spurred on, cheered on as we pursue knowing Christ and being like him. And that's exactly what they're doing here. I love the praise Paul uses in verse 14. He says this, "It was good of you to share in my troubles." It was good of you to share in my troubles, and nobody seemed to get in as much trouble as the Apostle Paul did in the early church. And as best they could, they shared with him in his troubles. They wanted to make sure that he knew he was not alone in his predicaments. And what a beautiful picture of the church that is. When we're going through trouble of our own, we go through it together. When you are going through trouble, we go through it with you for no other reason than out of love for our brother and sister. And this heartfelt concern, this generosity and encouragement, Paul calls it a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice before the Lord. In other words, this image of the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem, when they would have the sacrifices there and the smell would waft over the city and you would see the smoke, you knew that worship was happening, that God's name was being invoked, that he was being honored and praised. And it's that same way when we care for and love one another. The way that we care for one another, the way that we show compassion and concern, the way that we lift one another up is like those sacrifices in the temple. So as Paul closes the letter, we can see how their thoughtfulness towards him, their generosity to him, their friendship over a significant distance, how that encouraged and boosted his spirit. Now here's a key truth for us. The Christian life is not an individual sport. The Christian life is not an individual sport. It's not a competition between me and anyone or everyone else. So back to the momentum analogy and football. Imagine you are the ball carrier trying to get the ball into the end zone for a touchdown. You need the other teammates blocking for you. You may even need one or two of those guys to run up behind you and push you forward because you feel like you can't push anymore and your legs are starting to give out. In that moment, you need to hear the roar of the crowd cheering you on and willing you forward. So if our goal is to press forward in the Christian life, one step closer to Jesus every week, it is a group effort. We are there supporting one another in that pursuit. We're there cheering each other on. When we run out of energy, when we feel like we've plateaued, when our momentum is going away, then we carry each other. We pray for each other. We remind one another that we're thinking about you. I'm praying for you. I want to do whatever I can for you to lift you up in the Spirit. One of the greatest weapons the devil has against us is isolation and loneliness. I truly believe that. He wants you to feel like you are alone, that nobody can relate to you, that nobody knows how it's affecting you, that nobody will even care, even if they find out. But those are lies. Those are lies. Last week, I shared this quote, "You can be a Christian and not go to church. The same way you can be a zebra separated from his herd, being eaten by cheetahs, and still be a zebra." The devil's lies are designed and intended to separate you from the herd so that you can become an easy target for him, so that he can devour you with his lies and devour you from the inside out. Now, notice again in Paul's relationship with the Philippians, the sweetness that comes from Christian fellowship. He says they are thinking about and praying for him. Thinking about and praying for him. And remember, this was written before social media. I don't know if you know that. So it's not like when I flip through Facebook and I see, oh, Jeff had Chinese food for dinner. I should see how he's doing. No, they genuinely had to be thinking about Paul and praying for him. It says they shared in his troubles. In other words, they are troubled too when he is in trouble. They worry about him. They're concerned for him. He said they are generous to him when he is in need. And then they send one of their own, an Epaphroditus, to check in on him and care for him. Now, if you think about the hierarchy of communication, or you think about a scale, if you will, from shallow to deep, on the shallow end would be text messages. Then in from there would be an email, and then a written letter, and then a phone call, and what would be the most meaningful form of communication? Face-to-face, face-to-face. They are doing whatever they can, even sending somebody face-to-face to check in on Paul, to share in his troubles, and to pray with him and support him. All of that impacts Paul and encourages him in what would otherwise be a discouraging situation. So as we consider what it looks like to be in Christ, we have a significant impact on one another. The way that we treat one another, the way that we encourage one another, carries an incredible power in how it can inspire us, how it can motivate us, how it can comfort us, how we walk alongside one another. So how do we create momentum as a church? How do we create momentum in our spiritual lives? Well, ultimately, we do that by moving deeper and deeper into this life in Christ, in the Lord, that Paul so beautifully describes in the letter to the Philippians. It's taking on that mind of Christ, of standing firm in Christ, of rejoicing in the Lord and allowing that peace that passes all understanding to guard our hearts and minds in the Lord. And the way God has designed that to work, this is critical. The way He's designed that to work, the way He's designed us to grow and mature as followers in Christ is in the context of this community. It's in the context of our relationships with one another as the church. When we are cheering one another on, when we're holding one another up, we are extending grace upon grace, mercy, and forgiveness to one another as we all seek to get closer to Jesus and to be like Him. My prayer for us as a church in Manor is that we be known as a place that loves one another well. As a church that has momentum, as we see in the book of Philippians, where each of us is seeking out, Lord, what is that next step you're calling me to go closer to you? And each week, we're taking a step. Each week, we're taking a step, whether it's a big stride or just a baby step. We're each listening, we're each discerning, and we're each seeking to take that next step closer to Jesus. And as we gather together in our small groups, as we gather together in worship, as we gather together in the courtyard outside, we are cheering one another on. We are inspiring one another. We are praying for one another. We are encouraging one another. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for the grace and mercy and forgiveness you've extended to us and how you walk through us through every season of life. Lord, we want to go deeper in you. We want to go deeper in you. We want to be closer to you, Jesus. We want to be more like you, Jesus. Lord, help us to identify what that next step is you're calling us to. And God, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in our community. And how we love one another, how we encourage one another, how we cheer one another on toward Christ-likeness. Give us wisdom in how we do that. Give us courage in how we love one another. And Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you that we are not in this alone, but you have given us your Spirit and you have given us the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand and let us sing together.